I believe that we are, in the life of our church, at a place in our development and maturation where it is appropriate for us to give focused consideration and concerted effort to the matter of evangelism. We learn in our Bibles that a church is compared to a building. A building has foundations and a superstructure. And for many years, we have labored together as a group of disciples in obedience to Christ and His Word to lay foundations together as a local church. The foundations of our commitments one to another, the foundation of our commitment to the Scriptures and to the teachings of the Bible, commitment to biblically regulated worship, commitment to biblical churchmanship, biblical family life. In many ways, we have labored together in the life of our church to lay down what we are convinced are biblical foundations, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, that he laid a foundation which is Christ, and now others are building upon it, so too with foundations laid. It is indeed an appropriate expectation that we would see the superstructure of the church continued to grow and to develop. We see this as the progress of the church in Antioch in Acts 11 and then in Acts 13, where the church had a foundation laid in thorough instruction in Acts 11. And then in Acts 13, we see the development of a biblically qualified leadership and a congregation that was then mature to look outside of itself and to seek to enlarge the kingdom by sending out those to preach the gospel and to enlarge the house of God. We'll always need to reinforce our foundations. We'll always need to ensure quality control of our foundations. But I think we are at a time when it is appropriate for us to prayerfully consider and practically endeavor to evangelize and to see the church superstructure built and enlarged. I believe that not only in relation to us as a church, but I also believe that by virtue of what I believe many of you are individually in your own personal development as Christians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we read in verse 11 through 13. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I believe that many, if not most of you, are at a place in your own individual development as Christians where you have been granted equipment, where you have been given instruction, where you have been given biblical equipment that now it is incumbent upon you to use in the work of service. Not that you're not, but again, this is the continued challenge of the ministry to equip the saints so that they might be involved in that service that issues into the edification, the building up of the people of God, the building up of the body of Christ, maturing the saints and bringing new people to join with Christ by faith. And I believe that as you engage with unconverted family and friends and circumstances in your life, I believe as someone who, if we can liken it to a military analogy, who has been with you in boot camp, so to speak, and has undergone many disciplines with you of training, I have tremendous confidence that once you get on the battlefield, you'll find that you do know how to handle your weapon. And that you do know how to meet the enemy in a way that will advance the gospel victoriously. And I believe that many of you are far better equipped to do this than perhaps what you have experientially allowed yourselves to be. That were you to engage people at a more spiritually directed purpose, you would find that you are able to minister, that you do have a biblical education, that you do have ministry capacities that in many ways are ready to be used. I believe that many of you are equipped and are able. And so it's with that in view that we look again this morning to the matter of our responsibilities to the unconverted, this series, brief series that we're looking at this summer, and a challenge to evangelism. And this morning I want us to consider not so much a practical how-to, step-by-step approach, but with the assumption that you have equipment, I want to present before you a dominant biblical metaphor. And by that metaphor, hope that the Spirit will stimulate you to consider how you can be indeed what you are, the salt of the earth, and as we'll see in a later study, the light of the world. Of course, we're referring to Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I direct your attention to the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We're going to be looking this morning at the usefulness of salty Christians, focusing upon the first part of this verse. Now, the context for these words, as you know, is the Sermon on the Mount. This was a sermon that was given in large measure as a rebuke to the Pharisees. Christ is attempting to show his disciples the difference between genuine, true, biblical heart religion and the hypocritical, false externalism of the Pharisees. He has just preached what we know as the Beatitudes. They're repeatedly pronouncing God's blessing upon his disciples. And now in verse 13 through 16, he instructs his disciples as to how they are now to bless the world. In spite of the world's opposition and persecution against them, in verse 10 to 12, they are nonetheless to go into the world and to be a means of bringing divine blessing to the world. And this blessing is described with two dominant metaphors. The blessing described as being the salt of the earth and being the light of the world. We learn that they will bless the world, that we, the disciples of Christ, will bless the world as we learn to live in heart obedience to the commandments and to the law of God. That's what he teaches us in verse 17 to verse 48. We also will bring blessing to the world as we practice genuine heart piety, heart devotion, true biblical heart worship, which is what he teaches in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. We will also bring blessing to the world as we seek to live making choices and living a lifestyle in which we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not worrying and giving ourselves to the pursuits of the vanities that the Gentiles eagerly seek, but seeking first the kingdom. We live a lifestyle of kingdom-oriented priorities, and we bless the world. And that's what Jesus describes in chapter 6, verse 19 through 34. And in so doing, we will live a life that will be seen in judgment day as having borne harvestable fruit. Chapter 7 is about judgment. The latter part of the Sermon on the Mount is about judgment. Chapter 7 concerns the exercise of judgment now. We are not to preempt judgment. We are to not judge others, lest we be judged. Yet we are to be discerning of who the swine are. But we are nonetheless to be living in light of the judgment that is to come on that day when we will all stand before the King on that day when our lives as a tree will have borne the fruit that it will bear and it will be harvested, on that day where all men will bow the knee, all men confess that Jesus is Lord, when we will stand before Him. And there will be some on that day who will say, Lord, Lord, and He'll say, I never knew you, because of the fruitlessness of the life, because you lived a life and it didn't influence anybody for the kingdom. Because I told you, you're salt of the earth. And I told you how to do that. Live in obedience to my commandments. Make my worship the priority of your lives. And live a lifestyle that seeks the kingdom first and foremost. And live a lifestyle of gospel peace, oriented toward the inevitable certainty of judgment day. And for all that you did, you didn't practice lawlessness. See, that's what he says in chapter 7. And what he's saying, in effect, doubling back to the earlier part of the sermon, is you're a saltless Christian, or a saltless, lightless person. So we want to learn today something about the usefulness of salty Christians. These two metaphors are given by Jesus in verse 13 through 16 of chapter 5 in order to describe the relationship that the disciples are to have to the world. On the one hand, we are to be very different from the world. There is not to be worldliness in us. We are to be separate from the world. Yet on the other hand, we are to be very connected to the world and have an influence and an impact upon the world, so that we cannot conclude that Jesus wants us to be a monastery and to isolate ourselves. We are to be involved with the world, but the involvement is to be like salt. First of all, consider the identity of the Christian, the salt of the earth. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Who is he speaking to? You. Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, the you that he addresses are the disciples. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So he's describing the disciples in the Beatitude, and then addressing them specifically. They are those who are the poor in spirit, who mourn, who are the gentle, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are even persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This is not apostles. This is not pastors. This is disciples, you. And they are a plural. You in the plural, collectively, as disciples, corporately, as a collective body of my disciples, this is your identity. All together, we together, as a collective of disciples, function in this world as salt. Of course, Jesus here is pointing to what we are as a church, what we are as the people, the gathering of disciples under the instruction of Christ while yet remaining in this world. That's the church. And he says to us, you are the salt of the earth. You are to influence and affect the world with kingdom salt. Notice what he says. You are. The syntax, the arrangement of the words in the original, places these words in a very prominent position in the sentence. He says this with emphasis. He's making an emphatic statement. He's saying to us, this is what you are. You have a unique identity, and you alone have this identity. And he is making a statement of fact. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if we are a church under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ, this is what we are. This is our identity. He's not saying you ought to be salt. He's not saying I command you to be salt. He's saying this is a statement of fact. You are the salt of the earth. You have a unique identity. This is what you are. No other people have this identity. Only you, disciples of Christ, are the salt of the earth. Now, as we'll see, they're salty salt, And there's tasteless, vapid, insipid salt. But that's what you are. The question is, are you tasty salt, are you salty salt, or are you unsalty salt? But you're the salt. That's what you are. This is an identity that is ours as the disciples of Christ. No one else has this identity, and no one else can fulfill this function in the world to be the salt of the earth. The Pharisees cannot fill this function. The Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, all of the religiosity of Jesus' day, he's not talking to any one of those groups. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to his disciples. And he's saying, this is what you are. No other people other than the disciples have this identity. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We've already looked at Peter's words in a previous study. That's our identity. And that's what Jesus is saying to us with this metaphor of salt. You are the salt of the earth. No other institution, no other people have this identity and can perform this function. Whatever is involved in salting the earth, whatever is involved in illuminating the world with the light as it is in Christ, it's our job to do that. That's our identity. That's what we are and what we do. And if we don't do what we've been called to be, then no one else is going to do it. No one else is going to do it. You think of the people in your life. And you say, you know, sure would be nice if some of my unconverted family would come under the sound of the gospel. Hello. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Sure would be nice if some of my unconverted friends at work would get saved. Well, could be one of the reasons why you're working there. Because that's what you are. The salt of the world. The light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Now, most of us are familiar with this metaphor, with the interpretation that views this phrase as having a preservative character upon the earth. In other words, the earth is something that, given to itself, dies or rots in moral decay. And that the Christian, the disciples, the church, acts as a preservative to prevent the deterioration and the corruption that is so characteristic of a fallen world. And indeed, that is in fact how we are to understand this metaphor. The world is cursed and fallen. The world is given to a deterioration left to itself, apart from the influences of grace, apart from the proclamation of the gospel. Men and the systems of this world would increasingly fall prey to the lies and influences of Satan, to the lusts of the flesh, and to the idolatries of things that pervade this world system. But I found another interesting perspective on understanding the salt of the earth in my studies. Reinecker and Rogers' Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament cites an author, E.P. Dietrich, who wrote an article in 1962 published in the Biblical Archaeologist entitled Salt, Soil, Savor. This article is again cited in the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, where the following interpretation is endorsed. Evidently, farmers in Jesus' day would use salt as a fertilizer for the earth in an attempt with fertilizer by salt to make the world more productive and fruitful. If we understand not that you are the salt of the earth as though you are the salt that comes out of the earth, but rather you are the salt of the earth in the sense that you are the salt intended for the earth. You are to salt the earth as fertilizer salts the earth. We have here a perspective that I think gives help in our understanding of this metaphor. In the same way, you are the light for the world. You are to illuminate the world. You are to bring the influences of the gospel to bear upon the world as light and as salt. And that makes sense, because as Christians, we're not produced from the earth, as though we're the salt from the earth, out of the earth, but we're salt that is given for the benefit of the earth. We are the salt of the earth. It could very well be that as the original disciples sat on this elevated area north of the Sea of Galilee, and I have the picture in my mind, I visited this place back when I was 20, and sat on this region north of Galilee, the traditional place where the Sermon on the Mount was given. It's not really a mount, it's just an elevated area on the north banks of the Sea of Galilee. And around them were farmers. And it could very well be, as often Jesus did, he drew from things that were immediate and obvious to his disciples. And as he said to them, "You are the salt of the earth," it might have been that they could have looked across the hills and seen a farm and seen a field being plowed and fertilizer being put upon it. And they understand that's the influence that we are to have upon the earth, that of a fertilizer like the salt of the earth. That's our identity. Well, that brings us then to consider, secondly, the influence of the Christian. And the influence is to salt the earth. Now again, how we understand the influence is going to be interpreted by how we interpret several words in Jesus' sentence. The earth, for example. Is it that which is decaying and needs to be preserved, as salt preserves meat? Is that the metaphor? Or is it that from which God seeks to bring fruit, and that as fertilizer, we are meant to stimulate that which God intends from the world? The salt, as we've already said, is it a preservative to restrain the process of rot and decay? Or is it a fertilizer to promote and stimulate growth and produce? And what about the word "it" in verse 13? How will it be made salty? Again, what is the "it" there? Most commentators view "it" as the salt. Once the salt becomes saltless, how can the salt be made salty again? And if that's the interpretation, then you are off into a line of study that asks what can happen to a backsliding or even an apostate believer. Once that person loses their salt, can they be made salty again? But if the "it," and by the way, that interpretation is Calvin, Matthew Henry, John Brown, Richard Lenski, and William Hendrickson, so it's not an obscure perspective. But if the "it" in Jesus' words refer to the earth, if the salt has become tasteless, how will the earth be made salty again? Then the question is not focused upon the saltless Christian, if you will, but upon the needs of the earth, the unsalted earth. In other words, if the Christian loses his or her saltiness, then how, or another translation, with what can the earth be salted? With what can the earth be fertilized? What's going to stimulate the earth to receive the seed and to be productive, if not the fertilizer? If the fertilizer is not salty, if it loses its effectiveness, then the earth is going to be overcome with the thorns, with the effects of the curse. You see where we're going with that. Now, if the salt of the earth is to be understood in the metaphorical analogy of a preservative placed upon that which is rotting, which I don't think is completely wrong. You know, truth is something oftentimes that can be held up and you can walk around it and look at it from different angles and in different spotlight shining on it. And certainly this is a metaphor of salt, and is how salt is used. It's used as a preservative to arrest decay. It's used as an antiseptic. In medicine, salt would have been used as something to cleanse and prevent infection and disease. And we'd understand the world is indeed in a process of moral and spiritual decay. And the Christian's influence, by simply being truly a Christian, will have a powerful effect upon the world, even, as we'll see, in ways that the world is not conscious of. Lenski says that the purpose of the salt is to check moral corruption in the world so that it does not quickly perish in its own moral rottenness. We think, for example, of how Lot was designed to have an influence upon Sodom. Had there been 10 righteous men in Sodom, they would have preserved that community. It would have prolonged the patience of God. It would have stayed and delayed the visitation of wrath. So salt in that sense is a preservation against the wrath that is rightly deserved. Salt is also flavoring. I had a hard-boiled egg this morning. I put salt on it. I thought, maybe I should learn something from this. I'll be preaching about this in a little while. It flavors our food and makes something bland, the white of an egg, become more tasty. Some point to the use of salt as it's used in the Old Testament sacrifices. We find it referred to in Leviticus 2, verse 13, where salt was put on a grain offering and was called the salt of the covenant of your God. With all your offering you shall offer salt, we read. Salt, you see, made food tasty and would render the grain sacrifice, which was designed to be eaten by the worshiper, much more flavorful. So the image of the salt of the earth could speak of making the world more flavored, more seasoned, more acceptable, as it were, to God. Salt is also something that induces thirst. That's what you get for eating salty hard-boiled eggs. You get thirsty. Last week, my son and I went to a restaurant, a steak restaurant, that has a special spicy thing in it that they make. I'm really doing well at describing this. That it's you have to taste it to see. But that's part of the attraction of this steak place down in Florida where we were. Well, that I was thirsty for 3 days after that. Whatever this concoction was, I was just really thirsty. And I thought to myself, Lord, there were occasions when the thirst would strike me. I would think, Lord, how do we get this kind of thing happen spiritually to people? Where's the thirst? How do we get that kind of thing to happen? Well, we can stimulate people's spiritual thirst by ourselves being the salt of the world, salt of the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It very well could be that by living a life of true biblical religion, we stimulate a thirst for righteousness in the lives of other people. The Christian's influence, from this perspective, is then as a preservative on a rotting and decaying world. It is as a medication, as a medicine, upon diseased flesh. It would be as an antiseptic or a cleanser upon that which is dirty and fouled and polluted. It would be a flavoring upon that which is otherwise bland and tasteless in a world that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes is full of vanity and emptiness. But if we look from this other perspective, that the salt of the earth was used in Jesus' day as a fertilizer to promote the earth's productivity, then we can consider the Christian's influence in a way that stimulates the kind of fruitfulness that Jesus is going to then speak about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that we might be used as the salt of the earth to stimulate and influence others so that they would live lives that at the end of the day, in judgment day, the tree of their life would be laden with harvestable fruit. If that's the case, then being salty is influencing people in such a way that the soil of their souls is more receptive to receive the seed of the Word of God. Christian saltiness would also mean that we influence others so that the soil is more pliable, to be plowed, to be dug up by Christian ministry and by Christian ministers. Christian saltiness then also would help the plant by fertilizing it to grow and be more productive in its fruit. In other words, edification, the building up of the body, both in evangelism and in service of ministry, so that the people of God are fruitful and that those in the world are brought into union with Christ, that they might yet also be fruitful. The salt of the world. I'm convinced that were the church to give itself to the business of being the church, giving itself to the priorities of the worship of God, maintaining the holiness of life, engaging in the good deeds that God has called us beforehand, that we should walk in them, maintaining a stewardship, and protection of the integrity of doctrinal truth. I believe that those influences affect a culture. They affect a people. They affect people. They don't do it in a way that ABC and NBC and the other media institutions are going to come in and record it and visualize it and put it on tape. Because once you put salt on something, it becomes virtually invisible, doesn't it? It really becomes imperceptible. It really is not an influence that is experienced any other way than simply tasting it, engaging in it. The influence of salt is often undiscernible. It's often invisible. That's why, in so many ways, what we do and who we are is simply not going to get the attention of a visually oriented culture. Because so much of what we are, so much of what we do, is invisible in the influence that we have one with another. Now, this is different from the light that Jesus is going to talk about in verse 16. Which maybe gives us occasion for some reflection and meditation upon these two metaphors. The salt is a more penetrating, internally effective sort of influence. But Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven," in verse 16. The light is to be very evident, very obvious, but salt is something that's oftentimes imperceptible and not immediately evident. The salting influence is not immediately noticeable. It blends in to the food. It blends in to the earth as fertilizer. Christian saltiness affects the flavor of a society. On the one hand, it makes it less prone to flagrant wickedness and more receptive to the influences of the gospel. And on the other hand, the sting of salt on the wounds of men's wickedness will elicit a reaction from the world. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you." Because the sting of salt can elicit a response of persecution from the world as well. But you see, the thing of it is you're not going to, by and large, take a poll and empirically measure the influence of salt. It's a very spiritual thing. It's the influence that you have in people's lives when you pray for them. See? It's the influence that you have in people's lives when you model and exemplify the fruit of the Spirit in your own transformed character of holiness. It's not the obvious, evident kind of thing, but it's a very powerful kind of thing. And it affects the promotion of grace. It influences people so as to advance biblical morality. And biblical morality is a platform upon which the biblical gospel can then be proclaimed. Common grace and saving grace. And without the platform of biblical morality, the preaching of the gospel is often hindered to the place of being silenced. And that's what we're seeing in our culture, in our day. The loss of biblical morality is also not only the result of, but also causing a further loss of the sound of the true gospel in our day. Well, brethren, by way of application, we cannot abdicate our Christ-given identity as the salt of the earth. Note that I did not say we must not advocate, nor did I say we should not abdicate our identity. I said we cannot abdicate our identity. I cannot not be the salt of the earth. It is impossible for us as Christians to be anything other than what Jesus defines us to be. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And if we're Christians, then that's what we are. We cannot change that because that's what Jesus says we are. We cannot farm out our duty to salt the earth to somebody else. We cannot give the assignment of the church and ask somebody else to be the city set upon a hill. Ask somebody else to be the light that is to be set upon the basket that all the coming in might see it. That's our responsibility. We can't ask someone else to uphold and maintain the worship of God and to promote the glory of God's name. We can't ask someone else to advance the mission of the gospel. We can't ask someone else to work the works of edification and stimulate to love and sanctification and holiness. That's our job. That's what we are. We can't farm this out. We can't ask the state to do what the church is to do. We can't ask the family to do what the church is to do. We, the church, are the salt of the earth. We have a unique identity and we have a specific responsibility that only we can accomplish. And it grieves me in our day to see so many unconverted people who meet with something identified as biblical Christianity and never encounter the church. They never meet the plural, "You are the salt of the earth." They're confronted with an idea. They're confronted with an event or with a ministry or a work of some kind. But Jesus says, "You," plural, "the people of God, fulfilling your calling as my disciples, as you live lives of obedience to my commandments, as you give yourselves to the maintenance of the worship of God, as you give yourselves to those works of service, as you live your life under the light of the judgment to come, you will affect people, you will influence people, like salt. You are the salt of the earth, and you cannot abdicate your duty as a church, and you cannot abdicate your duty as an individual. As I've already intimated, God has providentially placed you alongside particular people. Your family members. Every one of us, no doubt, has people in our family. We come away from family gatherings and we say, "Am I really related to that guy?" Why is that guy in my family? Well, he's there so that you might salt him. Your neighbors, your school, your workplace. How do you know that that abrasive personality at the workplace who seems so ready to mock and scoff Christianity isn't a Saul of Tarsus-like character who is on the threshold of conversion? How do you know but that you are not an Ananias-like character whom God is preparing to go to that man and to say to him, "Brother Saul"? How do you know that those in your school, those in your neighborhood, those in your family are not, according to the divine decrees of God, numbered among His elect? And through the course and consequence of history, God has designed you to be His instrument to bring the gospel to bear upon that one for whom Christ has died. That's one of the things that motivated the Apostle Paul to evangelize. When he was going into Corinth, after having just been beaten and jailed in Philippi, he's apprehensive, he's scared. Corinth was a scary place to go, particularly when you're going with a message like Paul was going with. Jesus visits him in vision in the night and says, "What? I have many people in this city. Go." And he did. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "I do all things for the sake of the elect, hoping that he might yet meet someone like the Philippian jailer who a few hours ago was locking him up in prison. And now a few hours later, Paul's baptizing him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." You are placed in the lives of people to be the salt, to work upon them in a way that they would be receptive to the word of the gospel, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, writes Paul in Titus 2, to make it beautiful, to make it attractive, to speak. What are we learning in Sunday school? Love? No. Speak? Do. Love, know, speak, and do. And that's how you can become salt too. We won't go on from there. We cannot abdicate our Christ-given identity as the salt of the earth. Secondly, we cannot underestimate the extent of our influence. We cannot underestimate the extent of our influence. What a broad spectrum of influence salt has when you consider it from the various vantage points of this large metaphor that we're looking at. It preserves. It cures. It cleanses. It incites thirst. It stimulates growth and productivity. What an amazing span of influence. Just because you can't see the immediate effect of it, don't underestimate the influence that you are having in your sincere life as a disciple with integrity being lived out before the lives of others. I find it interesting in Matthew chapter 25 that when those on Jesus' right hand are admitted into the kingdom and he goes down and tells them of all the things that they did, that they gave him food and drink, that they invited him in, they clothed him, they visited him when he was sick, they came to him in prison. They were unaware of all that they had done in ministering to Christ. They said to him in verse 37, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we do these things?" He says, "As you did them to the least of these, my brethren." Our ministries one to another and our influence upon one another. Don't underestimate it. Jesus does not take it for granted. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, Paul tells us that our lives are hid in God, in Christ Jesus. And it's only when Christ returns will it be evident who we really are. It's only when Christ returns You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. A recent article in Christianity Today, something to the effect, "We're on prime time now, baby," I think was the title of it. Because there's some prominent evangelicals that were put on to give testimony concerning the viability of the resurrection of Christ in some recent educational programming on PBS, I believe it was. And so the editors of Christianity Today writes to the evangelical community and say, "We've made it now. We're on prime time." And he says, we can no longer think that we're a persecuted minority because people are listening to us. People are respecting us. People are taking notice of the evangelical voice. I don't think so. The influence that evangelicalism has, biblical evangelicalism, is going to be in many ways like salt. It's going to be an effect that is not going to be fully revealed until the day of Christ. We don't make it. We're not having now arrived where we arrived, as the editor says, because we've been put on a national TV program. We've arrived where we've arrived when Christ returns, and it will be revealed who we really are. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we're told that we now are the sons of God, but it is yet to be seen who we really are. We know. He says, we are now the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Who we are and the influence of who we are awaits the resurrection, but in the meantime, we have an influence to exert. Don't underestimate it. Don't underestimate faithfulness in your prayers. Don't underestimate consistency in your example and your walk. Don't compromise. Don't underestimate. People will tell you that you're not having any influence. You're a waste of space. You have nothing to say. You're not worth listening to. Don't believe it. You're the salt of the earth. And salt has an influence. And it may be that they're being influenced by you in ways that they don't even understand or perceive. Because salt influences so imperceptibly. One plants and one waters in 1 Corinthians 3. And after you get done planting and you walk away from your planting, what do you have as a result of your effort? Dirty hands. You don't see anything. You get done watering and you walk away, and what do you have as a result of your effort? Wet hands. You still don't see anything. But it's God who causes the growth. One plants, one waters, God who causes the growth. Do not underestimate what you're doing by being obedient in your lives to the Word of God. Your influence upon other people is real. It is lasting, and it will have eternal ramifications. Wouldn't it be wonderful to come to glory, come to judgment, and the Lord commending you for all this ministry that you've done, and you stand there thinking, when was I doing that? Because in your faithful obedience to Christ, you're having an influence on people. In your faithful obedience to Christ, you're being effective. Do not underestimate the influence that you have. A word to the unconverted. Are your parents salting you? Are your friends salting you? Are people in the church salting you? How are you going to be influenced by that salt? You'll answer to Christ for the influences of Christian salt that have been directed to your lives. You'll answer to Christ. Why not be salted with the salt of gospel grace and stop living a life that is only rotting, that is not producing fruit, but be salted and receive the gospel. Receive Christ and be fruitful to the praise of Him who comes again very quickly for the day is soon upon us. Now is the time to live as the salt of the earth. Amen.